A guy named Steve Turner wrote this little piece called Christmas is Really for the Children. He said, Christmas is really for the children, especially for children who like animals, stables, stars, and babies wrapped in swaddling clothes. And then there are wise men in fine robes, humble shepherds, and a hint of rich perfume. Now, Easter is not really for the children unless accompanied by a cream-filled egg. It has whips and blood, nails, a spear, and allegations of body snatching. It involves God, politics, and the sins of the world. It is not good for people of a nervous disposition. They would be better to think on bunnies, chicks, and the first hints of spring. Or perhaps to wait for a rerun of Christmas without asking too many questions about what Jesus did when he grew up and whether there's any connection. If you're a guest today or if you haven't been with us for a while, you might think it's strange that we're going to talk today about Jesus' resurrection from the dead when it's nearly the season that we talk about Jesus' birth. I mean, face it, Lowe's has been selling Christmas trees for 3 months, and we've been hearing Christmas music on 106.9 for 7 weeks. But part of the reason that we are at the resurrection today instead of just launching into the season of Jesus' birth is that we're wrapping up a year-long study of the Gospel of Luke. We're seeing Jesus in 2020. The idea is 2020 vision in the year 2020. But there's more than just the fact that we're at the end of Luke. I don't think it's inappropriate to talk about Christ's death and resurrection at the same time that we talk about his birth. The connection between his arrival on the scene and the fulfillment of his mission is incredibly significant. Jesus' life was more than stable, stars, and swaddling clothes, as important as those things are to our Christmas celebrations. The cross and the tomb and the resurrection from the dead are the heart of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you through faith." The baby Jesus grew up. He lived. He died. And if you were here last week, we left him dead on the cross. "It is finished," he said, "paid in full, mission accomplished." And yet, that's not how his disciples felt. They didn't feel like, hey, everything's paid in full, everything's good. No, their hope was gone. Think about those women who came to Jesus' tomb on the first Easter Sunday morning. The men are probably all still back home asleep somewhere. But these faithful women, they got up early, they're at the tomb, and they're going to wrap Jesus' body in spices. Not to embalm him exactly, but it's really more of a way to honor his dead body. And yet when they got there, he wasn't there. I mean, I want you to think about this. You go to the cemetery, to the grave of a loved one, and when you get there, there's a hole in the ground, the casket's gone. Man, you'd be devastated. You would be shocked. You'd be outraged that somebody had defiled the grave in that way. These women went to the tomb, and Jesus' body was gone. And it is hard to imagine all of the jumble of emotions and thoughts that ran through their mind. Who took him? Why did they take him? What are they going to do to his body? Just when you think things can't get any worse, something like this happens. What could possibly more go wrong? And I wonder if you've ever been in a situation like that. Maybe you're there right now. This has been a year of despair in so many ways. What else could possibly go wrong? And you don't want to answer that question or ask that question because you sure don't want to hear what the answer is going to be. But pick up in Luke 24:4. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day raised again." And then they remembered his words. Then they remembered his words. You know, he talked about death, but we thought he must have been talking figuratively because surely nothing like that would ever really happen to him. But it did happen, and they're devastated. But then suddenly, they're here in the garden by the tomb, and they're given the one thing that they thought they'd never have again, and that was joy. I mean, their despair, just like that, turned to joy. All seemed lost. Suddenly, everything's not lost. And yes, it's true, Jesus was not right there in front of them at that moment, yet. But they were told by these heavenly beings, by these angels, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And man, they could not wait to run back and to tell the disciples what they had seen. You know, when you receive amazing news, the most natural response in the world is that you want to tell somebody about it. It's one of the reasons that Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat are so popular, because people love to share good news. If only we would stick to good news on social media, wouldn't that be nice? But you got these disciples of Jesus. Remember, these are the guys who slept in. They are still in hiding because they're just terrified that the Romans are going to come and arrest them too after what they did to Jesus. And they're just as lost, just as hopeless as these women at the tomb had been. And yet when the women come bursting in, bursting with news, Luke 24:11 says, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. I mean, they didn't buy it. They watched Jesus suffer. They watched him die. Dead men don't come back to life. Everybody knows that. You know, we talk about doubting Thomas. He's the one of the disciples that was not in the upper room when Jesus appeared on that first Easter Sunday night to the disciples. And so the disciples later, the rest of them said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And he said, unless I see him for myself, I'm not going to believe. And he's been called doubting Thomas ever since. But let's be fair. Here are these disciples. They're hearing the same message from the women that Thomas is later going to hear from them. And the disciples didn't believe it either. They're all doubting Thomas's, or doubting Peter's and doubting James's and doubting John's. They couldn't. They couldn't grasp that Jesus had come back. Now, to his credit, Peter jumped up and he ran to the tomb to kind of investigate for himself. And in John's gospel, it says that John ran along too. Peter and John wanted to know for sure. Their doubt led to investigation. Man, good for them. I mean, no kidding. There is nothing wrong with having doubts. Just don't let your doubts make you lazy or apathetic. Doubts about Jesus and about Christianity are nothing new. We just want to make sure that our questions lead to study, that our hesitation leads to examination, that our uncertainty will lead to kind of an unwavering scrutiny of the facts. There will always be a step of faith, but it's not a blind leap into the darkness. I mean, seriously, we don't have to be afraid of questions, our own questions or other people's questions. We just need to have the courage and the integrity to dig for answers. Peter and John went to find out. And then when they got to the tomb, they got more than answers. They got Jesus, I mean, in the flesh. And Luke's not finished yet telling us about skeptical people, because there are two men who are walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, Luke 24:13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things together, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. But this is such an amazing passage of Scripture. Really, you ought to go home and read all of Luke chapter 24. The interaction between Jesus and these two men kind of captivates your imagination if you really try to put yourself into the story. I mean, you see these guys, the hangdog look in their eyes. You know, there's no animation in their voices. There's a lack of spring in their step. You ask the question, how low can you go? And man, it's low. It's snake belly low. Man, I mean, they could not get any lower. They're dragging themselves from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. They had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. It was supposed to be a celebration. They ran into a riot instead. They watched Jesus die on the cross. They're suffering this grief of overwhelming loss. They've heard the rumors of the women who went to the tomb and say that he's risen from the dead, only they're not dumb enough to fall for that. They thought Jesus was the Savior, but all their dreams are crushed. So they're heading home, back to their empty lives, and then along comes this stranger who walks along with them. He is not the most well-informed guy in the world, doesn't seem to know much about current events at all. Not the sharpest tool in the shed, one of them says to the other. You wonder where that phrase came from? It's right here in Luke. Okay, I made that up. But okay, it's not in there. But anyway, they're thinking, this guy's kind of dumb. So they start to tell him about Jesus of Nazareth. And then he starts to tell them about what God is up to in the world. Pick up in verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus went back to the Old Testament prophecies and he shared with these men a biography of his own life. Maybe he quoted from Isaiah 7:14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Maybe he mentioned Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be the ruler of Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Maybe he referenced Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." Jesus likely mentioned Isaiah 53 that Isaac read to us at communion time, the passage about a Savior who would suffer for our sins, that he would heal us by his own wounds, and that he would intercede for us before the Lord. Jesus is still keeping his identity a secret, but maybe he reminded them, you know, that Jesus guy, he said that he was going to be mocked and he was going to be flogged and he was going to be crucified, but on the third day, he was going to be raised from the dead. And the longer Jesus talked, the more sense he made, and the longer they listened, the more hope began to come back into their hearts. And they're in so much of a better mood by the time they got to Emmaus that they said to Jesus, "Why don't you stick around and eat with us?" And it was there that Jesus revealed his identity to them. It's Bruce Wayne taking the mask off. It's Peter Parker, you know, getting out of the Spider-Man suit. It's Clark Kent taking off the glasses. Did that ever bother you? I mean, seriously, a pair of glasses and they couldn't tell that Clark Kent was Superman? I mean, come on. You'd think somebody would have figured that out. But anyway, here's Jesus, and he's going to reveal himself to them. Luke 24:30. "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Man, this is a unique passage of scripture. I mean, for a lot of reasons, Jesus is there. He disappears. Man, it's crazy. But what I love about this is this glimpse we get into the personality of Jesus. It's almost like he's mischievous in his behavior. It's like he's giddy after the resurrection. He's got these two guys, and he keeps them from recognizing him. Then he plays dumb when they talk about the crucifixion. He acts like he's going to go on past Emmaus till they beg for him to stick around. And when he finally does reveal his identity to them, at the moment of recognition, he smiles really big, and then he disappears. Let them mull that over for a little while. Now, the Bible doesn't actually say that he smiled, but man, you know he did. I mean, come on, you just got to read the text. How could he not have smiled? Does it bother you, the movies they make about Jesus, and he always looks like a stick in the mud, and he always looks just kind of dry and, you know, morose? We don't see a whole lot in Scripture about Jesus being festive, but think about it. Children love Jesus, and if he was this dry stump, I don't think the kids would have just loved to be with him. His enemies accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton because he liked to hang around with people who went to parties. Jesus, in his storytelling, would use exaggeration, which was kind of a very common form of humor in the first century. And here he is in our text, and it's almost like he's being playful with these guys. He's not being mean to them. He's not jerking them around. He's letting the anticipation build to this final climax when he reveals himself to them, his true identity, and they're blown away. Of course they are. Now, what do you think tipped them off that it was really Jesus? You know, was it something about the way that he prayed? Was it that familiar way that he took the bread and broke it and gave it to them? You know, my personal opinion is that when he served the bread to them, then he stretched out his arms and his sleeves of his robe pulled up just a little bit, and they saw where the nails had been in his wrists. That's just a theory. And their eyes went from his wrist to his face, and he smiled, and maybe he even winked, and he disappeared. Unbelievable. Their defeat led to discovery. Everything that Jesus had been telling them was absolutely true. And in that moment, they knew it. I want to give you a principle, and then we'll talk about what it has to do with all this. The more impressive the claim, the more verification you need to back it up. When somebody tells you something that's fairly outrageous, you need more proof that it's really true. I mean, Jesus said some pretty outrageous, crazy things. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen God." Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me." Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I mean, come on. Jesus foretold his own resurrection over and over again. In Luke 18, he's talking to the 12 disciples. He says, "We're going to Jerusalem. Everything that's been written in the prophets about me is going to unfold." He talks about being handed over to the Gentiles and that they're going to mock him, insult him, they're going to beat him, they're going to hang him on a cross. The third day, he's going to rise again. Jesus made some crazy claims, impressive claims. And the more impressive the claim, the more verification you need to back it up. For instance, I can't remember if I told you this or not, but back in February, I actually won the NBA slam dunk contest. I mean, you may not be aware. There's me in my Lakers jersey. That's terrible. Gosh, that's just terrible. But anyway, back in February, I missed that one Sunday. Remember, that's where I was. I was at the NBA slam dunk contest, won first place. It was a big day for me. That's a pretty impressive claim. Some of you might think a delusional claim. But stick with me here. Just follow me. I won slam dunk contest February of this year. Now, if you have any sense at all, before you run home and start telling all your friends, did you guys know that our pastor won the NBA slam dunk contest? You might want to get a little bit of proof. And so I bring the huge trophy and show it to you. And you say, "That's a nice trophy." But you know, anybody could go buy a trophy. It might even look just like the real thing, but it could be a replica. You could look back at the list of names of who won the NBA slam dunk contest. And there might even be a Mark Jones in there somewhere. But Mark Jones is a pretty common name. I do like to point out that I have the same initials as Magic Johnson and Michael Jordan. I'm just saying. But now, the best way to prove this is that we could go out in the parking lot where there's a basketball goal, and you could see if I've got game or not. And then you would know that I'm lying, that I did not win the NBA slam dunk contest. I mean, at 56 years old, not only can I not jump, I'd hurt myself landing. You know what I mean? I wouldn't want to jump. So the point's this: when an outrageous claim is made, it takes more verification to prove that it's true. Jesus made impressive claims, and then he rose from the dead to prove it. His resurrection proves his identity. He didn't just say, "I'm the Son of God." He rose from the dead to prove it. He didn't just say, "I'm the Savior of the world." He rose from the dead to prove it. He didn't just say that he could conquer death, and therefore we can too, that we can live forever with him. He rose from the dead to prove it. And that's pretty good proof. And maybe you're thinking, "Yeah, I just don't know, Mark. I mean, that was a long time ago. I'm still skeptical." And that's okay. I don't want you to believe it just because I say it or somebody else does. But there are some facts that we have to sort through. I mean, Jesus is absolutely a historical figure. And the fact is, the tomb was empty. He was laid in a tomb, and then the tomb was empty. And you say, "Well, we don't even know which tomb it was." And that's fair, but he only needed it for 3 days. We don't know which tomb it was. But the people in Jesus' day knew which tomb it was. Joseph of Arimathea had just bought it. He knew which one it was. Luke 23 says the women who were with Jesus watched them put his body in the tomb, and then they went that Easter Sunday morning to that tomb. They knew which tomb it was. The enemies of Jesus, Matthew tells us in his gospel that the religious leaders came to Pilate, the Roman governor, and said, we don't want them to steal his body and say he rose from the dead, so post a guard there. So two Roman guards are there. They knew which tomb it was. In fact, the soldiers made up a story after they fainted because there was an earthquake and an angel showed up to roll the stone away. They passed out cold, and so they made up a story that the guys had come and stolen Jesus' body. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection. He appeared to Jesus' brother, James. He appeared to a crowd of 500 people at one time. There are historians from the first century who were not followers of Jesus. They were not Christians, and yet they still affirm that the early church turned the world upside down based on the conviction that Jesus rose from the dead. That singular event underscores everything that we believe as Christians. I mean, think about this. I've told you this before. The New Testament writer James was the son of Mary and Joseph. He was the brother of Jesus, technically his half-brother. And during Jesus' ministry, James thought his older brother was delusional, that he was crazy. After the resurrection, James became a leader in the early church. He wrote the book of James, and he called Jesus his master and his Lord. Let me ask you this. What would it take to convince you that your brother was the Son of God? I mean, think about your siblings. What would it take to convince you that your brother is the Son of God? For James, rising from the dead is what did it. It was the resurrection. So on this first Easter Sunday morning, the angels told the women told the disciples told Thomas, and Jesus himself told the two men on the road to Emmaus. The disciples didn't believe the women. The two on the road to Emmaus did not believe the rumors. Thomas didn't believe the other disciples. And yet for all of them, at some point, there was an experience where they interacted with the risen Lord. And friends, I got to tell you, we have to reach a point in our lives where we decide what we're going to believe about Jesus. We may have to believe the testimony. We're not going to have a face-to-face encounter. But based on the evidence, we have to make a choice. I talked to a guy this week who has lost all hope. I mean, he feels hopeless to overcome his past. He feels hopeless to ever feel better. He feels hopeless to live a God-honoring life. He is on the brink of maybe losing a whole lot. And I get it. Most of us have felt hopeless at one time or another, to one degree or another. That's why what we decide about Jesus is so important. Because listen, and I believe this, the beauty of the resurrection is this. If God could breathe life into Jesus' broken body, then God can breathe new life into your broken world. I'm telling you. If God could breathe life into Jesus' broken body, he can breathe new life into your broken world. I mean, think about it. If he could raise Jesus from the dead, then what's too hard for him to do? What is so messed up about your life that it's too big for him to handle? If Jesus conquered death, then which problem of yours is too much for him? If God can breathe life into Jesus' broken body, then he can breathe new life into our broken world. That's the bottom line for today. Friends, Jesus died on the cross to pay the debt for our sins. He rose from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was enough. And that means that our response is the next critical step. He's done his part. It's our move. Now, maybe you're still pushing back a little bit. You say, yeah, okay, I hear what you're saying, Mark. But I can't see him. It's so hard because I've never been an eyewitness of the resurrection. This step of faith that you're asking me to take is just too big of a step. How can I believe in someone that I've never seen? And I want to paint a picture for you of what that might look like. This is not a perfect parallel. It's just a concept to kind of help you think about it. Let's suppose there's this young couple. We'll call them John and Sally. John and Sally get married. They have a whirlwind honeymoon. And then with a mixture of sort of joy, excitement, and terror, they find out that Sally's pregnant. They count the days until the new baby's supposed to come. And just weeks before her due date, this tragic news comes that her husband John is killed in a car accident. Soon a baby boy is born. She names him John in memory of his father. And so young John grows up looking at pictures of his daddy. He listens to stories about his daddy. He smiles as his mom talks to him about his daddy. Grandma and Grandpa love to tell about when John Sr. was a little boy, about the time that he was a ring bearer in Aunt Mildred's wedding, and he dropped the ring down the little heater vent, and they had to fish it out. And then there was that story about, you know, how he scored the game-winning touchdown in the high school championship. And there was the time that he backed the tractor over Grandpa's foot. And man, John loves to hear those stories, because it gives him a sense of identity and connection. Sometimes at night when he's lying in bed, he actually talks to his dad and he tells him about his day and he tells him about his hopes and dreams. And it's almost like he can feel his dad's presence in the room. And young John grows up and he starts to look more and more like his dad. Got that same deep voice and that same light brown hair that won't quite lay down over on the left side. That same way of cocking one eyebrow when he's trying to make a point. They even have the same personality, the same spirit, his mom likes to say. John has never had a face-to-face encounter with his father, but he has never questioned his father's existence. He's never lacked that sense of identity. He knows his father as well as most of his classmates know theirs, in fact, better than some. He knows someday he's going to be in heaven with his dad. Look, I get it. Being a Christ follower today is different than it was when Jesus walked the earth. We are never going to have a face-to-face encounter. But we wear his name, and we learn stories about him, and we speak to him on a daily basis. And as we mature, we become more and more like him, and we have his Holy Spirit living inside of us. And someday, we're going to join him in heaven for eternity. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you're filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Look, I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what worries you, what frightens you, what keeps you awake at night. I don't know what your darkest sins are, or your greatest regrets, or your biggest failures. I don't know what dreams you've lost, or what opportunities you've squandered, or what promises you've broken. What I do know is this: if God could breathe life into Jesus' broken body, he can breathe new life into your broken world. Man, you might be hopeless today, you might be hopeful, you might be hope-filled. But if God could breathe life into Jesus' broken body, he can breathe new life into your broken world. That's why I'm convinced the resurrection is the most important event in history. Because when Jesus came back to life, it changed everything. Let's pray. Well, Father, we're faced today with some pretty impressive claims. That Jesus was not just a man, that he was God in the flesh. And that when he lived his life, it was a perfect life. And when he died, it was a sacrificial death. And then he came back to life. And he says that if we'll trust him and surrender to him, be baptized into him, that we can have all our sins washed away and we can live in heaven. And we say those are pretty impressive claims. And so then we say, well, how can I trust that? And we look at some evidence, we look at some facts, and we talk about a group of people who one day thought Jesus was dead and the next day started changing the world. And we say something happened that was so dramatic that it turned everything upside down. And it was your resurrection, Lord Jesus, we believe. We trust. We know. And so as we take this event, we realize that if God had the power to do that, he has the power to sort things out for me and in me and through me. May we trust that today. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice, and thank you for your victory. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.